The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Justin Curtis is a church planting resident with us at Coram Deo. He's one of our deacons. He and his wife have served faithfully in our church for a number of years. And we have a church planting residency that's much like a medical residency where we're trying to develop, train, equip, groom, prepare qualified men to plant churches. And that's part of our DNA, part of who we are as a church at Coram Deo. And Justin is a part of that residency program. One of our deacons does a significant amount of ministry, leads a missional community, and as well oversees all of our work with baptism and church membership. And so a lot of you guys who've been baptized this year, who've become church members this year, you've experienced Justin's pastoral care and counsel, and he's a very effective leader and gifted and godly man. And this morning we have the privilege of hearing him preach to us from the Word of God. So Justin, come on.
Good morning, guys. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Taking a week off, it really does feel like it's been a while since we've seen each other, so I'm glad to be here with you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be spending our time there today. Acts is a book in the New Testament, right after the four Gospels. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. It's my hope that you're coming off of a restful past couple of weeks. For my wife, myself, our two kids, it's been an interesting holiday season. There's been a lot of highs and lows. The highlights have included, we got a chance to celebrate my wife's birthday a couple days before Christmas. That was enjoyable. Christmas was great. Christmas with the family was really good. Being snowed in was kind of nice, too. We woke up early Christmas morning, and we baked a birthday cake for Jesus, which is good. I have two daughters. Naya is about 2 years of age. Leah is about 7 months. They both interact with Christmas differently. Leah, the seven-month-old, she's just happy to be sitting up and watching people open presents, right? So she can stabilize herself. She's in a good mood. Naya, she got into Christmas a little bit more this year. She got one of her gifts was a Snow White costume. So you combine that with the birthday cake. She had been wearing her pajamas. She put on the Snow White costume, and she just kind of ran around the house most of the morning just singing happy birthday to Jesus. So we're starting to plant some seeds early, and it's kind of fun. It made for a nice festive environment. So along with ringing in the new year and just being able to connect with people, like it's been really good in a number of ways. At the same time, there's been some lowlights. Unfortunately, a few days before Christmas, my wife's grandfather passed away, which kind of hung a cloud over the holidays for our family as we kind of just mourned that loss. The blizzard, moving hundreds of pounds of snow, that's just kind of a nagging thing. The cold weather, there was one night the week before last where I had to get up at 3 in the morning because my wife Tracy was elbowing me because she heard a sound outside. So sub-freezing temperatures, me in a robe going outside to check on the sound, which inevitably ended up being our plastic pool rubbing against the foundation of our house. So that's just annoying. It's cold. It's really cold. I think the epitome of it all was yesterday when Tracy had gotten home, put the kids to bed, and then our carbon monoxide detector went off. So she had to evacuate the house until we could figure out what the deal was with that. Everything ended up being okay, but that's just kind of the theme of the holidays for us. So this afternoon, don't tell Naya, my daughter, but we've got a daddy-daughter date scheduled. We're going to go see Sesame Street Live at the Quest Center. And then I leave town tomorrow, so that's going to kind of cap the holidays. And it's going to be good for the holidays to be over, I think, in a number of ways. There's been a lot of good things, but we're ready to move on. And really the great thing is, in the midst of all that activity, one of the blessings, one of really the evidences of God's grace towards us these last couple of weeks has been just the opportunity to be able to reconnect with family and friends and even our neighbors. We just had a lot of time to be able to tell stories, to laugh, to mourn together, to move hundreds of pounds of snow with our neighbors. Like, it was just really good to be able to hang out and spend time with people. And I know a number of you guys here this morning really do value that time. Like, that resonates with you. Yeah, that's good. That's healthy time. And for those of us here who love Jesus, we really see opportunities like that as chances to help people interact with the person of Jesus. Like, there's a desire, there's something always going on in our mind that is kind of urging us to help communicate the gospel to people who don't know Jesus, who are not Christians, who have not been changed and shaped by the gospel. So really, in light of that, I think the truth is that when a number of us go and attempt to communicate the gospel, we usually land in a couple different categories. Like some people, me in particular, we tend to go a little too aggressive. Like we go hard and we push and we just kind of get after it. And we're always thinking, did I push that person away? You know, did I say too much? Did I come too strong? While other people tend to be a little bit more tepid with it. Like they just, you know, they're not quite sure if they said enough. Could they have said it differently? You know, could I have gotten to Jesus in that conversation? You know, and there's also others of you. I've had conversations where a number of you people have invested months, even years, trying to help communicate the gospel to people. And kind of at this point, you're a little frustrated. You're a little discouraged because you haven't really seen that fruit of seeing people around you come to understand the gospel and to come to understand who Jesus is. So in light of that, really, my goal this week and next is really simple. It's just to help answer this question. How do we, the people of Coram Deo, communicate the gospel effectively? How do we, the people of Coram Deo, communicate the gospel effectively? This week, we're going to look at religious people, or those who are more prone to identify themselves as Christians. Next week, we're going to look at the irreligious people. Okay? So that's where we're going to go. And what you're going to find is both weeks, I'm going to end up actually saying the same thing. All right? And that is, to communicate the gospel effectively, you need to commend what is true, you need to clarify the message, and you need to challenge what they trust. To communicate the gospel effectively, you need to commend what is true, clarify the message, and challenge what they trust. Now, before we go any further, let me quickly just address the giant elephant in the room. All right? If you are not a Christian here this morning, all right, maybe you were invited by a friend or a family member, maybe you were tricked into thinking you were going to go downtown and get the upstream breakfast buffet. All right. If you fall into any of those categories, I just ask you to give me about 35 minutes. All right. Worst case scenario is you walk out of here with a better understanding of why Christians will take topics like college football or leftover Christmas cookies and always find a way to navigate to Jesus. All right. Trust me, I've been in your shoes. That awkward reality is not lost on me. Okay. But hopefully by the end of the day, you'll kind of have a better understanding of why Christians tend to do this. So before we go any further, before we jump into Acts 13, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. God, we thank you for the new year. We thank you that you've ushered it in, and the tomb is still empty. Jesus has risen. He is in heaven. He is Lord. He is King. He is God. We thank you for the gospel. Honestly, God, because of the unique nature of our Sunday morning gatherings, there are people here who either have come from religious backgrounds or still are steeped in religion. It is my prayer this morning that you would use the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and to open our hearts to the truths of Scripture. I pray that you would be doing a work really in each of us, convicting us where we need to be convicted, empowering us where we need to be empowered, encouraging us where we need to be encouraged, so that your Son would be glorified and so that we could worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 13. We're going to pick up in verse 13. There's a lot of text here, so if you have your Bibles, follow along. If not, it'll be up on the screen. All right. Here we go. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So here's the deal. Paul is on the move. This is his first missionary journey. This is going to be his first recorded sermon in the Bible. And his audience is God-fearing religious people. All right. Some of you have family and friends who fall into that category. They're good, God-fearing, religious people, yet what they lack is a functional understanding of the gospel. And what we're going to see is as Paul communicates the gospel, he's going to do three things. He's going to commend what is true, he's going to clarify the message, and he's going to challenge what they trust in. All right, so let's go ahead and start and listen as we see how Paul commends what is true. Verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Now, as I've spent the last couple weeks reflecting on this text, I've been increasingly challenged by what I see here. Because for many of us, I think it's imperative. I think it's crucial to see that Paul's initial reaction is to commend them for what is true and not to condemn them for what is false. Right? Paul sees this as an opportunity to affirm the things that they are thinking rightly about. He uses this as an opportunity to connect the things in their mind that are true and to help point them to the gospel. Right? I think this is different than how most of us react. I even say this and admit this to myself. My knee-jerk reaction anytime I'm out, especially in religious circles, is to find an area where they're thinking wrongly about who God is, who Jesus is, what the church is. And I just like to jump on that area and attack and attack and attack until the other person submits. Paul doesn't do that. Right? Paul commends them for what is true. So, what I want to show you in this text is how Paul, by commending them, actually ends up commending four aspects of their religion. And simultaneously, I think the same four aspects that he commends here in Scripture are four aspects that we can commend in God-fearing religious people today. All right? So let's look at these one at a time, probably fairly quickly. First off, Paul commends their belief in God. His introduction here is so saturated with the activity of God. If you listen to it, you heard 12 times in 9 verses we hear God's powerful activity. We hear God chose Israel. God made the people great during their stay in Egypt. God led them out. God gave them a land as an inheritance. God raised up kings, right? God did this. God did that. Paul is intentionally putting God at the center of this narrative for the sole purpose of affirming their belief in God, for the sole purpose of affirming the fact that they are rightly thinking about that. And I think God-fearing people still today, they resonate with the fact that there's a creator God. They resonate with the fact that there's a God that is sovereign and in control. Right? They may not fully understand the scope of his character, but they do at least believe in him. And I think that's one area that we can commend religious people today. Right? The second area Paul commends is their desire to be morally upright people. If you look at just even the salutation during this introduction, he addresses it to the men of Israel and you who fear God. These people would have come together, all right, and they would have gathered for the purpose of sitting underneath the teaching of the law, sitting underneath the teaching of the prophets, so that they could live morally upright lives. Even the Gentile population, the God-fearing population, saw something in the religious people that was worth chasing after. There was a morality in them. So all these people have a desire to be morally upright. And that's no different than religious people today. Right? In many religious circles, people gather together every Sunday morning for the purpose of just getting taught, for being trained, for being educated in what does it mean to live a morally upright life. Okay? So Paul commends them for that. The third thing we see is that Paul's commending them for their respect for the Bible. Right? This is a little bit more implicit in the text, but if you remember, these people don't have access to the scriptures in the same way that we do today. for them to know this history, for them to be able to go home and meditate on Scripture, for them to be able to impart the knowledge of the Word into their children, they would have had to put much, if not all, of their Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to memory. Now, that aspect doesn't cross over. Most people today in religious circles are actually very biblically illiterate, but they do have a respect for the Bible. Okay? And we can commend them for it. We can commend them for the fact that they actually do value the Word of God. They value the Bible. All right? We can use that as a way to bridge to the gospel. The fourth and final thing I want to show you is that Paul commends them for their familiarity with the person of Jesus. When he's running through the history of the people of Israel, he mentions both Jesus and John the Baptist. All right. He knows full well that the people that he was speaking to would have at least been familiar with, if not sat underneath the teachings or been ministered to by either John the Baptist or Jesus. All right. If you think about that, that carries over today. Religious people in our culture are familiar with who Jesus is. They might not think rightly of them. The people here in this synagogue, in this place, did not think rightly about who Jesus was. But they at least were familiar with him. They respected him. Religious people today respect Jesus. Okay? We can use that as a way to commend them. A way to affirm their thinking, the aspects of their thinking that are right. So these are just four aspects. These are four aspects of religion that we see Paul using to commend religious people. He commends their belief in God, their desire to be morally upright, their respect for their Bible, and the familiarity with the person of Jesus. We have a 2-year-old daughter named Naya. My wife, when we finally had kids, she quit her full-time job and started working part-time at the YMCA. It's really a glorified play date, is what we say, because what she does is she just brings the kids, she goes into child care, and she just plays with kids for about 3 hours, 2 mornings a week. My wife and I also have a mutual agreement that we don't tell people when we meet them for the first time what I do. All right? We've found over and over again that if we at all lead with the fact that I'm in ministry, that I'm a pastor in training, a church planting resident, things tend to get awkward. Okay? Like, people are always looking for an escape. Right? Like, how can I get out of this? Typically, it's just drop their eyes, drop their foot, and they're out. Right? So you get that type of reaction, but you also get people who, like, I didn't grow up necessarily around the church, so when people try to, like, they find out that I'm a pastor or I'm in ministry, like, they want to start talking about, like, types of music, like, I don't even know, like, music that was listened to growing up in religious circles, and I have no grid for that. So that just gets awkward for me, right? Because they're trying to affirm, they're trying to make me feel good, and I don't know what they're talking about. Here's the deal. So my wife works at the YMCA. We kind of have this rule set up. Well, one of the things that ended up happening that we realized is my wife was working alongside some Mormons, which Mormonism is a religious cult, okay? And my wife was struggling to find a way to kind of bridge into their world to be able to communicate the gospel. So I gave her a free pass. I said, just go ahead and play the card that I'm a pastor. See what happens, right? They might appreciate it. So she went into work, and she said that. She said, hey, yeah, so I stay at home. My husband works for a church downtown. And they just lit up. And that ended up being an opportunity to start a conversation about spiritual things. Tracy, out of that, was able to commend them, was able to affirm in them the fact that, like, her coworkers who were Mormon did believe in God. They did respect the Bible. They were familiar with Jesus. They respected Jesus. Now, they thought wrongly about all of those things. But at least she could commend them for the respect that they had for them and use that as a bridge to get to the gospel. So, let me ask you a question. As you think about religious people that you know, what are the areas in which you can commend them for what is right in their thinking? How can you commend them for what is true? Paul starts off by doing this. And in doing so, he makes a way to build a bridge from those aspects of truth to the ultimate aspect of truth, which is the gospel. So, once he's finished that, once he's commended what is true, he transitions and he begins to clarify the message. Now, when I say clarify the message, what I'm talking about is articulating the gospel in a way that really strikes to the heart and the mind of those who are listening. You see, religious people, people who grew up around the church, grew up around the Bible, sometimes miss the gospel without even knowing it. That's why I truly believe a lot of people who even say they're churched or say they're a Christian, do not have a functional understanding of the gospel. So we clarify it to them with the hopes of giving them a fresh hearing at what the gospel is. So let's go back to our text. Let's go back to Paul's sermon. We're going to pick up in verse 26. You're going to see he's going to start fresh here. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." So what's Paul's message? It's the message of salvation. Paul's main concern here is that in spite of their proximity to God's story, they were about to miss the point of God's story. And the point of God's story is the person and finished work of Jesus. So he's going to go forward from here clarifying the message in two ways. One, you'll see he's going to point out that all of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection points to the fact that he's the Messiah. And then secondly, towards the end, he's going to start quoting some of the Old Testament scriptures that affirm that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so let's look. We'll pick back up in verse 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," being Jesus, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he says also in another Psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." See, Paul did not assume that his audience understood the good news about Jesus. Paul did not assume that they even understood who Jesus was. I think one of the biggest mistakes we can make when it comes to clarifying the message to religious people is to assume that they understand the person and work of Jesus. Many people are trapped in religion because they have never experienced any true affection for or worship of Jesus. They need to be reminded that Jesus is primary, that it is all about Jesus, that it has always been about Jesus, and that it always will be about Jesus. So we clarify that message. We clarify the fact that Jesus lived a sinless and perfect life. We clarify how Jesus aggressively critiques religion throughout his ministry. We clarify that although he was innocent, Jesus was executed by religious leaders. We clarify that on the cross, Jesus substituted his life for ours. He took the punishment that was due our sin, and God credited us with his righteousness. And we clarify, like Paul did, that 3 days later, God rose him from the dead. See, when we clarify the message about Jesus, we want to help religious people answer the question, why does Jesus matter? If you can start to get them to wrestle with that question, why does Jesus matter? You'll begin to start taking some strides to a fuller, more fruitful, more functional understanding of the gospel. Now, over the course of the last couple years, I've had a number of times to talk with both religious and irreligious people about the person and work of Jesus. It's one of the perks of the job, and really the perks of being a Christian. And I'm continuously surprised by how when I'm talking about Jesus in religious circles, people tend to think falsely about him, or they have erroneous thoughts about who Jesus actually is. Like recently, in the last couple years, on two separate occasions, I've had quote-unquote Christian men who grew up in religious circles, who were morally good people, who attended church every Sunday, who were in various Bible studies. I had one guy call into question the sinless life of Jesus, and I had another one call into question the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's the reality of the world that we live in. We cannot assume that religious people understand who Jesus is. In both cases, myself along with other men who were in the group, we had to open up the scriptures. We had to show where it talked about Jesus, where it emphasized his sinless life, where it emphasized his bodily resurrection. We had to point out how central those things are. I mean, if you leave those things in an open hand, there is no hope. There is no Christianity. Don't assume that religious people rightly understand who Jesus is. So as you clarify the message, as you point people to Jesus, continue to force them to wrestle with and ask the question, why does Jesus matter? So as you think about religious people that you've had conversations with, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, whoever it is, put them in your mind. Do they understand why Jesus matters? Perhaps it's even worth asking the question, do you understand why Jesus matters? So, Paul commends what is true, he clarifies his message, and the final thing he does is he challenges what they trust. Because the truth is, everybody trusts in something. Religious people trust their religion. The gospel challenges us to forsake all else and to place our trust in Jesus. Believing the gospel always involves this type of exchange. Letting go of what we trust in other than Christ and placing our trust in him, in his finished work. So let's see how Paul does it. Let's go back to our text. We're going to pick up in verse 38. Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Here's my simple summary of those two passages. Religion does not work. Paul challenges what they trust in by looking the religious people in the eyes, from the religious center of the city in the synagogue, to a people who had put all of their hope, all of their trust, and their ability to be obedient to the laws and commands of God, so much so they based their salvation on it. Paul looks those religious people in the eyes and he says, "Your religion does not work. It has no power for salvation." And in doing so, Paul challenges the entire framework through which they see the world. Challenges their understanding of the law. Challenges their understanding of who God is. Challenges their understanding of who they are. He challenges almost everything that they trust in. Because you see, they can't truly believe the gospel unless they forsake their own performance and trust in the perfect obedience of Christ on their behalf. So how do we go about challenging what religious people trust in our culture? To help build out some categories, what I want to do is I want to contrast religion with the gospel. And in doing so, I'm prayerful that you will see ways in which you can begin to challenge what religious people are believing in and how you can point them to the gospel. Much of this stuff I've taken from Mark Driscoll, who's a pastor, an up-and-coming pastor actually in Seattle, if you haven't heard of him, and Tim Keller, who half of our resource table has got his books on it, so he's a pretty well-known pastor up in New York City. But both of these men have really helped to shape my understanding of religion and what people are finding, putting their trust and their hope in. So let's compare and let's contrast religion and the gospel. Religion says, if you obey, then God will love you. If you obey, then God will love you. The gospel says, God loves you, therefore you are able to obey. Do you see how subtle and how profound that difference is? Religious obedience is driven and motivated by this burden to need to earn the acceptance and the approval of God. Gospel obedience is driven by the fact that we already have been accepted of and approved of by God. Religion is all about trusting my good works, my good deeds, my good efforts. Religion says this, says, I am a good person. I work hard. I go to church. I pray. I show up early. I stay late to tear down. I read my Bible. I tithe. I coach the YMCA team. I have obedient kids. I shovel my neighbor's driveway. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't watch Desperate Housewives. Earlier on, I had to actually use the phrase because I think there was a culture gap. I don't watch The Hills on the WB. See, religion is all about what you do and what you don't do. The gospel is about trusting in what Jesus has done. The gospel is about his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection. On the cross, Jesus, one of his final statements is this profound one. He says, it is finished. It's done. The work's done. There's nothing that you can do. It's already been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. That is the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion is about trusting in your biological birth, your tradition, your heritage. Religion is all about who's your mom, who's your dad, who's your uncle, who's your grandma. Did they go to church? Were you raised in a Christian family? Were you baptized as an infant? Were you baptized at the age of 6 after your mom sat you down and said, hey, do you want to spend eternity in heaven with your family? Or do you want to go in isolation to the torments of hell? All right. Religion is all about your family history. The gospel is about trusting in your new birth. God becomes a new father. The church becomes a new family. Women are seen as Christian sisters. Men are seen as Christian brothers. A little over a month ago, we had the opportunity to commission and celebrate 20-plus new members into our church here at Coramdale. And whenever we gather for those, we always talk about and allow people to share their story of how they came to know Christ. And one of the stories we heard over and over and over again was, I was born into a Christian family. I grew up in the church. At a young age, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, and I've walked with Him for a number of years. That is a beautiful story. There is a number of you people here who tell that same story. You've never had to experience what life is like, the hardships from walking and living life far from God. I say, if you grew up in the church, if you came out of a Christian family and you love Jesus, I say, praise be to God. But the problem is when you grew up in a Christian family and you went to church, but there's no love for Jesus. See, in this city alone, there are thousands of people who are placing their hope and their trust in the fact that they grew up in a Christian home, they went to church, they were baptized as an infant, they did their Sunday school education classes during middle school. Yet all the while, there is absolutely no awe, no wonder, no worship, no affection when you talk about the things of God. Culturally, we have to be able to challenge people in this area. What are they placing their trust in? Religion is about trusting in external behavioral modification. There's a number of people who gather together here and worship together as a family who come out of some very dark and wicked pasts. There are people here who have struggled with alcohol abuse, meth addictions, sexual perversion, eating disorders. I can go on and on and on about a number of different categories. Religion says, yes, at one time you were a bad person, but you finally got your act together. You finally made yourself right. Now you're a good person. Now you're acceptable before God. You've been able to align all your faulty external behaviors, and you've been able to put them in line with what God desires for you, and now you are right. The gospel trusts in internal spiritual transformation. out of the gospel comes people saying things like, I see God working in this area of my life. I see God is starting to challenge this aspect of my character that needs to be changed. I've been reading my Bible and I feel like Jesus is starting to press me over in this area. I feel like Jesus is convicting me of sin. That the Holy Spirit is empowering me to be able to repent. That I'm actually becoming a new type of person. Out of the gospel, you see people saying, like, this is how I see God at work around me. This is how I see God at work in me. These are the evidences of God's grace that I see. You see, religion does not know what to do with that. Religion does not know what to do with that type of intimate relationship with the God of the universe. If you know religious people, one of the best things that you can do is invite them into your spiritual transformation. Trust me. It blows their minds. They don't have a category for it. They think you've gone a little crazy. And then consistently, over time, they start to see, yes, this person is starting to change. There is something to the gospel. As I've prayed over the last couple of weeks and just thought about these distinctions, I feel like this last one is probably the most wicked and the most demonic twist to religion. And it's that religion leads to a life of continual uncertainty. Because see, if it's about you, if it's about what you do, you never know if you've done enough. You never know. There's no way to know. Did I pray enough? Did I pray the right prayer? Was I a good enough servant in the church? Did I read my Bible enough? Did I love my family well enough? Did I love my husband well enough? You never know. You never know if you've done it. In the gospel, there's certainty. Because it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. It's about His sinless life. It's about His righteousness accredited to you on the cross. In the gospel, there is certainty. It is finished. There's nothing else you can do. It is secured. That is the power of the gospel. Paul does not merely challenge religion to prove them wrong, but he does so to invite them to place their trust and their hope in Jesus. Who do you need to challenge? In what area do you need to challenge them? Do you love them enough to do it? Coram Deo, we must believe the gospel and be the type of people who, with humble compassion and bold confidence, challenge religion. And as we've seen from Acts 13, Paul does it by commending what is true, by clarifying the message, and by challenging what they trust. Paul's going to close with a warning. Verse 40. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." There are many of you here today who come out of deep religion. Your tendency is still to base your value, your worth, and your acceptance upon the things that you do, upon your ability. I plead with you this morning, repent of the ways that you tend to lean on religion. To the degree that you are able to see this in yourself and lay it at the foot of the cross is the degree that you will be able to speak into the heart of religious people around you. At the same time, odds are there's people here this morning who are religious. You've been basing your hope and your trust on your own works, what you've been able to do, what you've been able to muster with your own strength. Yet there's constant uncertainty of whether or not you've done enough. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he went to kill that. He went to kill religion. And when he arose, he didn't come to bring a new form of religion. He came to bring something else altogether new. He came to bring the gospel. He gave us the gospel and he gave us himself. It's my hope this morning that if you are trapped in religion, if your obedience is burdensome, if there is no affection, if there is no awe, if there is no worship, if there is no wonder surrounding the work of Jesus, I plead with you to turn away from your religion and to trust in the cross and to trust the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you that we can open up your word, read about his life, and be transformed by it. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us, would challenge us, would encourage us, empower us, and lead us into worship this morning. Above all else, I pray that as a community, we would see the gospel as something altogether different from religion. I pray that by seeing it afresh this morning, as we start this new year, we would celebrate, we would worship well, we would honor you, and your Son would be glorified. We thank you. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.